Verlander, and this is the second session of a study called On Being an Animal and an Angel. And I'd like to begin with a reading from the Russian Orthodox Archbishop Anthony Blum. This is his in pastoral care with a woman who has a terminal illness. And she writes to Archbishop Blum, and he carried on a conversation or letter writing with her, told about the glories that were happening to her in her illness, that she was just going into spiritual heights. And then he reminded her that her strength would fail, and then advises her to try to learn humility in the real deep sense of this word. And then in writing to her, he tells her the meaning of the word humility. The word humility comes from the Latin word humus, which means fertile ground. To me, humility is not what we often make of it, the sheepish way of trying to imagine that we are the worst of all, or trying to convince others that our artificial ways of behaving show that we are aware of that. That's called what, being proud of your humility. I'm more miserable than you are. Humility is the situation of the earth. The earth is always there, always taken for granted, never remembered, always trodden on by everyone. Somewhere we cast and pour out all the refuge, all we don't need. It's there, silent and accepting everything, and in a miraculous way, making out of all the refuse new richness in spite of corruption, transforming corruption itself into a power of life and a new possibility of creativeness, open to the sunshine, open to the rain, ready to receive any seed we sow and capable of bringing 30-fold. I think the class is starting. Capable of bringing 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold out of every seed. I said to this woman, learn to be like this before God, abandoned, surrendered, ready to receive anything from people and anything from God. Indeed, she got a great deal from people. Then within 6 months, her husband got tired of having a dying wife and abandoned her. So refuse was poured generously. But God also shone his light and gave his rain, because after a little while she wrote to me and said, I am completely finished. I can't move Godwards, but it is God who steps down to me. A little review of yesterday. We looked yesterday at several people in history, Kierkegaard, Niebuhr. I think Luther might fit this. Ernest Becker. I've really looked at the human situation, and in different ways, they make a very simple chart, you might say, of what our human dilemma is. And by dilemma, we talked about how it sounds negative, and we're going to look today how that negative is transformed. But we're both animal and angel, and a reminder that when we talk about animal here, we don't talk about sometimes animal in the negative, you know, the order of the jungle or the way of the beast. But by animal, we just mean we're born, we eat to sustain ourselves, we need shelter. We urinate, we defecate, we seek protection, we procreate, we become sick, and we die, and we decay, like every other animal. But at the same time, we're angel. Self-consciousness, contemplation. We can contemplate our lives and our existence, the world, and we can contemplate our own death. And we're also capable of love and capable of community. And we talked about how the kind of tension between being animal and angel is really the point out of which the crisis of human existence comes. Then we talked about how we live in a death-denying society, and I'd like to just review this, and you know. And then I want to tie these two things together before we move on. You know about our funeral practices of our society, the cosmetics of funerals, the lighting, the covering the dirt so it doesn't show and so it's not real, and how all through life we seem to fight old age. Have you ever thought of cosmetics? You know, how we struggle to not look old, and how I have two Paul Hansons that I know in my life, and the other one talked to me 2 weeks ago when he was up here, and he said, "Dan, when are you just going to let yourself be bald instead of still trying to grow some?" You know, maybe all of those little things are signs that we're aging. And the signs that we're aging is that sign that we're going to die. Do you ever notice how many old people you see on television commercials? Just thousands of them, aren't there? Advertising. How many old people do you see in Playboy magazine? Are we a youth-worshipping society? Do we put our old people away? I remember a joy of mine in Albuquerque was to have a Bible study at a retirement home, and I didn't give pious little Bible studies. We went right into biblical exegesis and form criticism with these elderly people. But when they shared back with me how they felt in our society, they had been put aside, because they remind the rest of us that we are getting old, and they remind the rest of us of dying. Now let's relate that now back. I began yesterday by drawing a chart with the eye in the middle and these arrows. This is my desire for fulfillment and my limitations, the people who support me and my desire for fulfillment, and how those same people get in the way of my desire for fulfillment. And you notice what is in the very center of this chart is I have to get myself fulfilled. And maybe death, which is part of our being animal, is such a threat to us because we have taken our angel self-consciousness and used it to decide that I somehow must become fulfilled. And then death becomes such a threat. Okay, now how do we go about trying to do this? And I think you can almost see is when we really choose one of the two, animal or angel. And some of them are a little fuzzy, but I think you almost could divide it that way. But what we do is take part of our what we need as animals just to sustain ourselves and then make those ultimate. You know, we need some material things just to sustain our life, but we turn those into ultimates and say, having those and more of those and more of those and more of those will somehow fulfill my life, because my life must be fulfilled. Or we take power. You know, if I can't run the whole world, at least I'll run two people. If I can't run two people, I'll at least run one person. And Jesus said, that's the way it is among the Gentiles, lording it over somebody else, that somehow there I will have fulfillment. Or other ways of just of the way we're created, the gift of sexuality, then sex becomes a god. Or we take part of the created order like chemistry and say, this somehow will help me reach fulfillment. And it actually becomes a way of escape again from death. Ernest Becker, one of his most popular quotes in the book Denial of Death, says this. He uses exclusive language here, but he says, modern man is drinking and drugging himself out of awareness or he spends his time shopping, which is the same thing. And it's, I just pause and then I let it kind of soak. Religion then even becomes a tool for our own human fulfillment. I sat next to a woman at a wedding. When you're a pastor, you get stuck at rehearsal dinners. I shouldn't say this, no, you'll never invite a pastor. Sometimes, if you don't know anybody, the woman next to me was praising the Lord and praising the Lord all through the dinner, so I said, "Will you tell me how you became a Christian?" She said, "Yes, it was a decision I made." She says, "I'm an assertive woman. I'm going to succeed in my business, and my brother told me that Jesus will help me succeed." Oh. But you see how now when we choose something that is not ultimate and say, "That will be my ultimate so that I will have fulfillment in life," the fulfillment never comes. But I always believe it will come. And then do you see how death stands as the threat? Okay, the other way is I escape from this whole human situation by saying, "Well, maybe I could deny that I'm animal." My fulfillment will come in a spiritual high. And I will get onto that spiritual high and I will really be out there and really deny. And the problem, have you ever thought of this? Every time you're on a long spiritual high, you have to take breaks to go to the bathroom. Think of that. Just contemplate the meaning of that. Well, now, what happens when I have to find something out there of the very stuff of creation that God gave to me as part of creation, and when I grab onto something like that and say, "Now there my human fulfillment must come from, or it must come from there," then God is the enemy. Mm-hmm. Or we're really living in the middle of a cosmic joke. Because God gives me this aspiration to reach for my fulfillment, and then God stops me. And what else can I say than it's a God that's playing a game with me? I did it once with some, we were camping once in our old trailer on this piece of land we have. The trailer is mulching into the ground, so we abandoned it. And the mice took it over, and we had a board where the mice were going, and then on the other side of the board was some food, and then we sat there as the mice came one after another, jumped for the food and missed, and fell on the floor. Is that God? You know, just enjoying us all struggling down here to succeed, and then giving death and disease and all the limitations to stop us, and then laughing. Well, I want to read a paragraph from Poverty of Spirit, Johannes Metz. The God that we know in Jesus, He did not leave us with a tattered dream, letting us brood over the mystery of our existence. Instead, Jesus subjected Himself to our plight. He immersed Himself in our misery and followed humanity's road to the end. He did not escape from the torment of our life, nobly repudiating humanity, with the full weight of his divinity, he descended into the abyss of human existence, penetrating its darkest depths. He was not spared from the dark mystery of our poverty as human beings. You ever thought the word incarnation, God in flesh, and if we say we are animal and angel, the incarnation is God who entered totally and completely into this, who was enfleshed. And the darkest depths of our human existence is death. And Jesus embraced that totally. Now I want to get Pauline, try to get Pauline here for just a minute. And then I want to say that, then tell three stories, and then invite all of us to kind of share our human existence. I want to share right here that what I'm really trying to share is really what I've struggled with as a preacher. That the burden of preaching Sunday after Sunday, or I was associate pastor, I should say, every other Sunday after every other Sunday. But the burden of really coming to terms with what it means to be human. Because I don't feel like I can really preach until I have really struggled, and the struggle isn't over, but here it is. Jesus coming to this earth and Jesus dying on the cross, and as John's gospel says, when Jesus is lifted up, he draws us to himself, draws us into himself. And if this one word, if I can say it adequately, and I just hope I can, to be drawn into Jesus is to be drawn into the fullness of being human. And it is not a way to somehow escape this whole thing and fly off into some spiritual existence, someplace. Jesus identifying totally with our humanity is Jesus' total acceptance of us as human beings, and then the empowerment for us to become truly human. And Paul talked about how we die with Christ. How we die with Christ, we enter into the very death of Christ. And as I understand Pauline teaching, what else does that mean except dying to all of the other ways that we try to find fulfillment, just letting them all go. And then in Christ, we are given something else. And what happens, I think, here then becomes a transformation. Yesterday we talked about the fact that we are animal and angel as a problem. Remember we used the word problem? And I think now in Christ, it becomes the very wonder of our human existence, because we're created as animals like every other animal. We go through all the human process and then die. But we are given that wonderful gift as animals to be able to contemplate God, to love God, and to enter into human community. What was a curse becomes our glory. I like it now when secular writers, in a way, like Ernest Becker, the Jewish psychoanalyst, say the same thing. I'll read this. What does it mean to be born again for us? And isn't that interesting? He uses the term being born again. It means for the first time to be subjected to the terrifying paradox of the human condition, since one must be born not as a god, but as a human, or as a God worm. Isn't that glorious? The new birth that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about is to be born into the wondrous life of being a God worm. Can you go out of here celebrating I'm a God worm? Luther taught that. I mean, it's one of the wonders, I think, of the Reformation, that the religious life is no longer that way in which we leave somehow this fleshiness and find some wondrous spiritual realm someplace, but it is to leave the illusion and totally embrace the reality of our fleshly existence, but how that fleshly existence is lived in worshiping God and reaching out in human community. Now, see how death ends then as a threat. Because if death is a threat to all of my striving for human fulfillment, when I enter into Christ, that kind of death happens and it's past. And now what's ahead of me is just part of the whole human nature that I embrace. My animal existence that I embrace, death as a threat and a judgment has been received. Then I'm going to just mention how then living in flesh and dependence just leads us to the wondrous gift of human community with all other beings. And I want to read just one quote here from Ernest Becker. Again, he's talking about Otto Rank. Is Otto Rank also a psychoanalyst? Is anybody?
Yeah, 1920s, the Freudian school.
Freud, who Ernest Becker just has a lot of respect for. Rank and Kierkegaard meet in one of those astonishing historical mergers of thought that sin and neurosis are two ways of talking about the same thing. The complete isolation of the individual, his disharmony with the rest of nature, and here's a word I've never heard of and I can't even read. No, it is. It isn't that bad. His hyper-individualism. His attempt to create his own world from within himself. There you have 400 books in a bookstore on self-fulfillment. His attempt to create his own world from within himself. Both sin and neurosis represent the individual blowing himself up to larger than his true size, his refusal to recognize his cosmic dependence. Neurosis, like sin, is an attempt to force nature to pretend that the, here's Latin, causa sui, which is our cause, I think, if I'm right, project really suffices. In sin and neurosis, man fetishes himself on something narrow at hand and pretends that the whole meaning and miraculousness of creation is limited to that and that he can get his beatification from that. Then a quote from Rank, the neurotic loses every kind of collective spirituality and makes the heroic gesture of placing himself entirely within the immorality of his own ego as the observation and cosmic fantasies of psychotics so clearly show. Well, I hear it as another way of saying the freedom for community. And now look again at what this, the freedom that is, and I think this, in a way I'm saying in another way what Paul's been saying this week, you know, and last week, the freedom of shalom, to be in a way that creation of God that worships God and lives in community. That when I die to my self-fulfillment as the goal in life and am given the gift of human community and the gift of worship of God, then the joy of my life is to become part of that community of shalom which God is leading towards peace on earth. And I don't know if I'm saying that well enough, but it's better. I think it's better to say it. And I have three stories, and then I'm going to stop. Or I could just say it right now for myself. If I, Dan Erlander, think that my human life and its worth is based on finally fulfilling some real goal of happiness or self-fulfillment in my life. Finally, God, as I say again, is the enemy that finally stops that in a way. But somehow I felt the joy of being part of a human community that God is leading through history, and in a way to lose myself in that community and to lose myself in God's history, then the joy in my life doesn't come in something I get done, but in that which I'm called to be part of. Another way of what I'm saying is that our living in Christ, and Anthony Blum really told this, I think, to this woman, is just to stretch out our arms and embrace all of life. Everything in life, the good and the bad. Now I'm going to tell my stories. I have more fun doing this. One of my seminary professors was Robert Bendy, who some of you probably know about. When I was in seminary, he was 2 years older than his students, so we were kind of peers almost. And he told a story once about he was young in college. I think he was a Rhodes Scholar on his way up the ladder academically, athletic, everything looked good. Wasn't feeling well, went to the doctor and had a diagnosis that he had several months to live, and said he went into just total despair and depression. Then he said once he was taking a shower and the water was just running over him. Does this ever happen when you take a shower? Is it a baptismal renewal? You know, I have a shower liturgy. Baptismal renewal. But as the water was running over him, it was like he was struck by God's grace, he said, and he just decided to accept all of life just as it is. And peace came to him, and he said it was interesting, the peace came then when he was in the middle of the despair. And he said this about it, that it kind of meant this. And I think this relates to our summer theme, Feast of Life. I will take the whole loaf as it comes, hulls and pits, as well as the nutritious parts, and bite into it with all my being. A couple of weeks later, he went to the doctor, and the doctor apologized, it had been a wrong diagnosis. Good health. But he said that this grace came not when he finally found that out from the doctor, but when it was at the lowest. Grandma Nelson was a member of my congregation in Albuquerque, and I found out that the family was moving her out of her apartment, selling all the furniture, and putting her into a rest home. And so I, like a good pastor, you know, when we hear this, we go running over. So I went running to comfort Grandma Nelson, and I walked in, and without even trying to find out what her mood was, I just started talking. Have you ever known a pastor that does that? Just starts talking before knowing what the situation is. And I just said, "Oh, Grandma, I'm so sorry. How sad you must be. All your furniture is being sold, and you're going to a rest home." And I went on and on, and she finally took me by the hand, and she says, "Pastor, you need help." She said, "I want to explain something to you." She said, "Things like my home and my furniture are things that God gave to me for a certain part of my life." And she said, "Now I'm going to another part of my life, and I'm going to this home, and there's going to be all kinds of people there to be with and to share my life with. And I want you to understand that." And my response was, "Oh." I was caught that somehow furniture means fulfillment, and it took her to tell me that fulfillment comes in what type in the community is sharing really her faith in God. Tom Boyd is a friend of mine who's a Presbyterian, also a philosophy professor at University of Oklahoma. Told about how they had an extended family when he was young, built around kind of the patriarch grandfather who had a big trucking business of one semi-truck. And that really is what sustained all of them. And they had a family ritual of every night. After supper, they would pray and then slice an apple, and almost in a Eucharistic way, he would give a slice to each member of the family after the prayer. And just at the end of supper one night, the telephone rang, and the truck had gone off the road, burned up, everything in it burned up, and the business was completely wiped out. And the family said, well, what are you going to do now? And grandfather's response was this, we're going to pray, and then we're going to take an apple, and we're going to slice it, and I'm going to give each one of you a piece. Nothing was lost. Nothing was lost. And then finally, very personally, is I have the powerful symbolism in my family history of my two grandfathers. My one grandfather came over from Sweden with only one thought in his mind, and that was to become rich. And he was able to cheat and take advantage of enough people during the Depression that he came out of the Depression with like 6 or 7 farms. Then part of the succeeding was to get the family out of bed at 3 in the morning so they'd be out in the fields even before the sun came up, and there was no time at all for any joy in that family. Then his purpose in life was that his 3 children would have these farms and would farm them, and then he could sit back and feel fulfilled. Well, you know how things go. My one aunt was never married. My uncle died, and my mother married a pastor. And his life was over. It was over, so he took his life. My grandfather hanged himself. My other grandfather just never made it. Everything he even went to Yakima, Washington, to try to start a grocery store, and that didn't make it. Went back to South Dakota, then lost his farm during the Depression, and really the rest of his life, his kids had to kind of help him out. But I couldn't wait to go and visit because there was so much joy around that table, in that kitchen, in that home. And when I think of my two grandfathers, I have one thing to say. One never had a lap because he was always standing up. And the other had a big, big lap. And there was always room, and there was always time. These are just some observations where I have seen the very depth, and I think tying into the Bible study today, how 6 people stood up that consume 40% of the world's goods, and how we're part of a society that somehow has decided its fulfillment is on grabbing more and more and more and more, and how we need to proclaim the gospel, the freeing gospel. Well, that's some of my experience. I just want to open it up for your sharing. What is life? How do you feel about being an animal and an angel? Or what experiences do you have?
Last night, Robert Brown was talking, and
saying that God gave himself, I am. And I thought back immediately to what we were talking about here. If I'm created in God's image, that one part, that contemplative part, that I can contemplate my existence. I mean, that's a little bit of that image that we're created in, as far as that angel.
The part of the image of God is just that I'm so aware of my own, my existence. And
thank goodness for that part that balances off.
Oh, I didn't hear that.
There's a thank goodness for that part that balances off.
I, it was interesting yesterday, I was caught calling this a problem. Remember that? And then in Christ, it becomes a very joy and the cause of celebration. Go ahead.
You know, the pastors all received a book, I'm sure, as you did, as a matter of death and life.
I was going to quote it.
Anyway, I think that living is a matter not of life and death, but of death and life. And then you mentioned Anthony Bloom. We just came back from a seminar in Wales where Anthony Bloom was the speaker. The seminar was called Meet the Authors. And as you read that passage about humility, Anthony Bloom, the Metropolitan Bishop of the Orthodox Church in England, Wales, Ireland. Truly, it's a matter of death and life with him. He was a physician in France during the war, and as Metropolitan Bishop, we were talking afterwards, he said, when it was a matter of salary, he gets £1,000 a year, which is $1,500. He's a doctor, medical doctor, and Metropolitan Bishop of the Orthodox Church. And we said, well, we thought £1,000 is about $1,500. How in the world are you going to live on $1,500? Well, he said, that's all right, really. He said, you know, I don't have any utilities to pay for, and I have a place to live. And then people leave things by the door. So he was very, very satisfied. We were a very small group up there in the seminar St. Daniel's in Wales. He came all the way up from London to meet with us and give us three lectures. And then all the way back that night, they wanted to stay over, but he had work to do the next morning. That's a long way.
Yeah.
Train both ways. For him, it truly was a matter of death and life. He died with Christ, and he lives.
Story of his conversion too is amazing. But he was forced to, or his teacher forced him to go and hear a priest lecture so they could fill the room up with bodies. So he just went to, because he was agnostic. And so he thought, well, just in case there's something to this, he decided to go home and read the gospel. So he picked the shortest one, so it would take the least amount of time. So he read Mark's gospel, and really met the living Christ just reading the Mark's gospel.
I really appreciated your describing for us that greatest possession, which we don't own, which is a gift. And I was wondering if we could also exemplify that by describing another aspect of it. I wonder if one of the possessions that we are least willing to give up our claim to isn't our ideas and our ideologies. It's hard enough to give up our material benefits and admit that these are just things given in trust and to be shared equally across the whole earth. But, you know, I've been sensing over the last 24 hours a potential for great tension here at Holy Village this week, because we're being confronted with some very urgent issues of world hunger, peace, nuclear energy, Holocaust, and we have some very different ideas represented here. And I'd like to just draw into that arena of God's domain, where none of us possess anything directly, the realm of ideas and ideologies. Because I know some of my brothers and sisters feel very differently than I do about nuclear energy, for example. And I wonder if, as a body of Christ here, we can discuss these issues too, not threatening each other, because we don't possess those ideas. We are here simply to try to work out a faithful response to God's plan for humanity. We deal imperfectly with God's plan, therefore we differ. But what we're defending is not our possession, but simply, our limited perception of what God's possession is for us. And I know that as we continue with these plowshares people, we're going to have people really differing and sometimes probably getting pretty angry about it. I really hope it can come out without threatening anybody. I hope that the hawks and the doves can really thrash this one out, not as antagonists, but as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, trying to get a fuller grasp of God's plan for us all and gift for us all.
It reminds me, it happened right here on this spot. Last summer, someone came up to me after a class I taught, just really disagreeing with my ideas. And so I came back and we really started shouting. Shouting for me is not real loud. When I remember that, the reason I was really coming back as strong as I could, because some people were up in the balcony listening. I said, not only do I have to win this one, somebody's going to know it. it became an arms race, of verbal ammunition. And it wasn't. Then the Vespers bell rang, and then I walked out of this room with this man, and we stopped halfway between the two buildings, and I just said, I need to shake your hand or hug you or something. You're my brother in Christ. Now I was away from the audience. Isn't that something? So we did. There was a sense of reconciliation. But that incident just came to me when you said that. How can we even this week not justify ourselves or vindicate or fulfill our existence by our ideologies winning? Wow.
That reconciliation is really difficult to come by, though, sometimes, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It takes a lot of courage and strength to stop and say, we're brothers, we're sisters, together, mm-hmm. rather than trying to win or to lose.
Don't we love to win, though? Well,
and we meet
the grace that takes hold.
We meet another person on those terms. I know in last night's discussion, I found myself getting very angry with someone who just expressed his views very openly in a supposedly democratic setting. We liberals are more often than not the most narrow and most oppressive and destructive of other people's ideas. And I realized that rather repentantly last night. So I made a point twice this morning of talking to that person, not as someone sharing different ideas, but as a brother. And so we just talked. At first it was just about weather and things like that. And I'm preparing to talk to him about ideas, but not a moment before I'm convinced in my mind that he's not an antagonist, that I've got to somehow overwhelm and defeat. I may not get to the point of talking politics again with him, but in the kingdom, maybe.
Can I swing back to the cough of issues, back to the idea of death? Two things, and I don't know whether to, I'm going to ask two questions. First of all, the angel, Dan, have a misconception when I think of angels in scripture, in the scriptural sense. I think of a being that is not what, I think of myself as a saint, as a spiritual thing, where an angel has been specially made of God for a special purpose. Am I incorrect?
Yeah, when I use the scripture, angel is the word for messenger.
All right, then I...
Messenger. When I use it here, it's a way of really saying that we are flesh and we are spirit.
Spirit, thank you.
It's a cute way of saying
yeah,
it.
It's
important when we say flesh and spirit, we're not talking here about the Greek idea of that I'm a body that has a spiritual soul inside of it. We're not talking about that.
All right. Now again, on the other matter, that takes care of that, but on the other matter, on this death thing, I have always felt for myself that a very great sense of peace over death. I don't have a fear of death because I probably have... I only have really one relative left. I've lost all my, you know, I have more to gain from death in relationships than I have even here. But I have a sense that I died in my relationship to Christ when I accepted Christ, and that my death is only a changing of my physical body, and that it's just a little process I went through, like going through adolescence and the changes of even in retirement, of the changes in life, the seasons you spoke of. So that when death comes, I'm only going to change localities, so to speak. And I am going, the fear thing is a little of the fear of what's going to go on after that, but not a case of a death as an ending. Did I make myself?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think what you say is, in a way, the threat of death is settled for you. I think it's the, I'm not quite there, but it's a marvelous gift. It's because a person that helped me was, we had a Roman Catholic sister speak to us on death and dying in when I was in Albuquerque, and she said that the moment of physical death, she said, probably 99.9% of people are, say, converted. Because what does conversion mean but simply letting go of everything else except God? And she said that, I mean, even the hardest-hearted person probably at that very last moment before death just kind of lets go and is then with God and God alone. And the wonderful joy of the gospel is just to announce, my goodness, you can do that 40 years before you die. That isn't a bad deal, is it? Letting go of everything but God, even as we said, our ideologies. The one question that comes in that, what does Paul still mean, you know, by death, where is thy victory, you know, and kind of the sense that death is still the last great enemy. Is it because of the way death rips us apart from our relationships and our earth? I'm not sure.
I think it's the suffering that comes before that tears you apart. To see someone sick and you can't help them, and you know that it's terminal, and year after year you watch them being, dying. But you just have to, there's nothing you can do. You suffer with them.
What do you think about what I said? Do you think we can take life as a big loaf of bread and just eat the whole thing? Embrace everything, even death, even sickness, even pain?
Yes, if we do, and God helps us in that sense. To accept, yes, if you have faith, but you still suffer.
Mm-hmm. And don't.
And even Christ says you are to do that. You're to suffer with your fellow man. And to be glad when he's glad, and to be sad when he's sad. So I just learn to understand that.
Some of you know Elmer and Ginny Witt, and been here at Holden many times, but Ginny is terminal cancer, very serious, and just has, you know, how deeply she's taught me how she just, like, life is a big apple and she just fights the whole thing.
Your quote on humility and humus.
was fantastic.
Oh yeah, that's
very good.
It's from, it's called Beginning to Pray.
Very good.
Yeah.
Are those books available in the bookstore?
Yeah, this Anthony Blum is. Mm-hmm. Did you?
Yeah, I, oh yes, I almost forgot what I was going to say. When you talked about death and terminal illness, I would like to mention a pastor. I served a church in the West End, and this man served a church in the East End, Pastor Rue. I don't know if any of you know Pastor Rue. Anyway, we were at a men's club meeting, and I sat next to him, and I said, how's everything going, Rue? And of course, I meant, how's everything going in his church in the East End, and I was in the West End. And he says, oh, fine. He says, I had a checkup the other day, and the doctor said I need to have some surgery, and but probably a minor thing. They opened him up. He had cancer. It was terminal. They couldn't do a thing for him. He was given a very, very short time to live. One of the pastors, as he called on him, said, well, now, Rue, you've called on many people with terminal cancer, and now you have it, and you know it's a very, very short time. Now, what would you say in your circumstance now? He smiled. He said, well, tell them of the love of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, no matter which way it goes, I'm a winner. If the Lord wills, I'll live. And if he wills not, I'm still a winner.
Thank you, friend.
I was just going to say, between this animal and angel, I just lost my husband a month ago. And the animal part of me says it's not fair, you know, it's, I needed him, my kids needed him. And yet, God is there, you know, he comes in and you can feel his presence and say, well, life is going to go on. It's going to go on for me, it's going to go on for my kids. And you can really feel, I mean, even at times when I mean, what am I going to do? And how am I going to do this? You just feel God's presence. And there's times when I have to say, God, but you're not there. And yet I know he is there. It's just that I'm not accepting him. And it's not just the outskirts of his story. And I've never had fear of death either. And my husband didn't either. But now I have maybe a little fear of death because I think of my kids, what would happen to them if I were to die, you know. And so I think that is what my fear of death is. Now, I'm not afraid to die because I know what will happen to me, but I don't know what will happen to my kids.
I really appreciate you sharing. No, that's not easy. But it's so important that people that suffer sort of the ultimate and worst that life can mete out to show us that, in fact, this victory in Christ is real. You know, we only hear it through reports, most of us. But that is a far better way than not having it verified. So I just wanted to thank you. And then just add a little observation. You know, I do hear people saying that there is still some of that sting that they experience. And I think that here, too, the communal dimension to the Christian faith that you point out addresses that question. The sting remains because the community remains fallen and not in harmony with God. We have concern about the children. I think I remember my flesh going smack against a car that ran into me on my bike. I commute by bike. And my thought was, my God, my children, my wife, you know, is everything, will they be secure? Will they be okay? We would have less of that if the community were intact, if we did live intact, if we did live as a body of Christ. But it is so unfortunate. Death does have a sting, you know, when we think of all those starving babies. Or we think of all those babies in our culture whose minds are blown by drugs before they can know the fullness of life. Death has a very ugly face because we still are a fallen community that haven't accepted God's redemption fully in our midst. So I think that in God's order, you know, death is natural. It's a transition. It's making room for the next generation to experience God's grace in Christ in this setting. Just one setting of many, I think, that we experience. But because we don't accept that shalom and accept it fully, we have this lingering fear. I think it's a real part of experience, too. I wouldn't want to romanticize that completely, because we still are, you know, simul justus et peccata. The simpleness is still there.
Yeah. And, that helps clarify for me that I'm not comfortable with saying, well, death is really nothing, because it is. It's a powerful force, you know, from which we share, in a way, an enemy. You know, and yet in the gospel and in the Christian community, there's that freedom.
The old Hebrews did have as a vision of the kingdom of Shalom, old age. And I suspect a lot more of us would be living to old age if it weren't for the poisoning of our universe and the tension that we live under and subject each other to, not to mention the whole other world and its truncated life. So God's order is certainly not embodied in the community.
When I was in seminary, we had a psychiatrist come and speak to us. Her name was Camilla Anderson, and she was like 75 years old then. The reason she went into psychiatry is the only specialty that was open to women when she was in medical school. So she just said, I guess I'll do this one, which was kind of... But she built all of her counseling around what she called entitlement. And she just felt, as human beings, somebody taught us somewhere on the line that we're entitled to something. And that to her, psychological health was that vulnerability, really, of letting go of that. And then when one lets go, then all of life comes, all of life then is a gift to be embraced. She taught me a lot. Who else?
I think that's one reason.
Go ahead first and then back there.
I was in San Antonio at a Lutheran Women's Convention. There was a doctor from England who came to talk about death and dying, and she said one of the important things was for both parts of the family that one was dying and those were living to live together and die together, and try to do it in the home, the importance of it. And we appreciated what Paul said yesterday about Jewish funerals, where people go and stay with the families. Because so many times you go to a funeral and you would, like you said, somebody said yesterday, you take a potluck and you do what you can for the person immediately, and two or three days later, they're kind of left alone.
Thank you. Was there back here?
Yeah.
Thinking about this being outdoors like this, one of the reasons I think it's so refreshing is it kind of puts you in a receptive mood, a mood of being independence and receiving things and as a gift. It kind of puts you in that mood that we need to be in life all the time, I guess, to really enjoy it and avoid a lot of the fears that really destroy life.
Part of that is when I'm out in the wilderness, you see so much decay, you know, and it really starts coming home. It's all part of God's order, isn't it? And part of the whole renewal, a new birth, a new generations.
Yeah, that was precisely what I was just getting ready to bring up. I wonder what it is in our humanity. You can see the cycle of nature as being so beautiful, birth, decay. It is so beautiful. But for some reason, and at first I blamed the fact that I had a very negative experience with my grandmother living in our home in the three-generation family. But then I remember that I cried over the yearling as a four-year-old child. And I just can't figure why In nature, it is so beautiful, but in humanity, we can't accept it. Or I can't. Maybe other people can. But I find this decay that Paul again referred to yesterday something that I cannot accept as beautiful. And I don't know why. Because, as you say, it is part of nature.
I think in the year of Luther, if I'm right, didn't Luther talk about that so much as it's a human tendency is to flee from our flesh and our fleshiness and try to find some other spiritual realm somewhere.
Janice, though, if you see a little sapling that some kid has come up, or some adult, excuse me, kids, has come along and stripped with a jackknife, and you see its sap pouring out, and you see the disease setting in, I think you respond with the palm, with the loathing there too, don't you? It's the cutting off of life, I think we respond.
Yeah, this cutting off of a promise that isn't fulfilled. Somehow a promise that isn't fulfilled is very sad. But it's kind of meaningful in some way, but decay, I can't...
Well, but the decay of those, of the big, you know, the cottonwood that has grown to be 2 feet in diameter, and then, you know, the grandfather who's lived for 85 years and then, you know, falls, and falls into a hole in the ground, and gives up and makes, creates room. I do see some connection between those two. Maybe it's over-romanticizing, but, you know, I think it's that rhythm that I see in human flesh. And do you have any problem with letting go and making room, you know, when you're you know, the wrinkles are, it was beautiful to hear Gertrude yesterday guiding some of us through the forest and stand in the midst of a cottonwood and say, look, the wrinkles are there and they come right down through here.
No, I can see all of that is beautiful at times. It's just this finding it so tragic, aging. I don't really, you know, being a Peter Pan, I don't know. I've never been able to understand it myself, and I just hope that other people have insights.
Yeah, Dr. Rockness gave a sermon at a funeral at the seminary, and the one line that I remember from it that has helped me a lot is he says, I am angry at this death. It did not need to happen. It's accidental. It did not need to happen, and I'm angry that death stalks us. And I take comfort only in the fact that God is angry too, and that he raises us up on the other side of death and gives us new life, which will never die. And I am disturbed by a lot of what I consider to be American funeral industry attempts at theologizing about the beauty of death, when I consider death to be the enemy that intruded upon the gift of life which God created in the beginning and intended for us to have forever. And so maybe it's Freudian in me not having dealt with my own death adequately. But I still am angry at the fact of death that intrudes upon life and the gift of God. And so one poem that sticks in my mind, one line of it, the end of it is rage on against the dying of the light. And that is, as Christian people, we are not to just, you know, accept death as a natural part of life, but rather an intrusion of evil into the world. And then we ought to fight them, therefore, with all of our strength and with the power of God against all forms of death, whether it be destruction of community or disintegration of the body through disease or through war or anything else. We ought to fight against that. We ought to be people of life. And not give in to the temptation of death and its souls.
Our theme book for the summer really says that God is on the side of life.
It seems to me that there are real opportunities, though, for growth of the spirit in the adjustments to diminishment, to the stages of gradually losing the things that you gradually gained. And it seems to me a part of the way things are, and it's part of what maybe God wants us to go through, to gain from.
I like this because we're kind of ending now with the tension, you know, the tension of death is natural and yet death is enemy. what do we do with them? Have another session. It's just about time for lunch, isn't it? There's three. One, two, three, one, go quickly, and then when the bell rings, I won't have any great final concluding statement like teachers always like to do for their... So just when the bell rings, if you want to go to first lunch, but three people have their hands, let's hear.
My father just died from cancer a couple years ago, and I really feel he left me with him. And all of him is part of my whole family and people around him, because was that kind of a person. And I feel death is very much part of that. And I think that's the way the cycle goes. He becomes part of the people around them. He dies, and all that he has gained comes within us. We build that up, and I feel that's comforting to me.
Yeah.
And I felt it very direct then.
For you too.
I have a real intellectual acceptance of the pattern of life, but gut level, my ego and probably my animal part says the fear that I have with death is that in the beginning process, nobody's going to remember me. And that's very important to me. I really like for people to say, hey, she left a mark.
That's powerful. Yeah, just one.
I had explained, death was explained as a gift once because it was the case of sin, division, separation had already come in. Who would want to continue to live in that tension? Death is God's gift, so one escapes from that tension and into what we were created to be.
The death is the, you see,
God's answer to the sin that has entered before.
That's a comfort to you, that then. Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. Thanks for all. And just, I guess if I'd have a closing, it'd be to just go joyfully to live as God worms.